We are going to dive right into this. This is going to be a great study. I'm already pumped up for this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we now approach your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will just unleash its truth and its power in our lives. I pray that you will attend to each and every man who is here in a very personal way. Bring the truth home to their heart. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 5, and today we're in verses 18 and 19. If you're visiting, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is the greatest sermon ever been preached in the history of the world by the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first recorded sermon that we have from Christ. No one can preach like Christ. And we've come to verses 18 and 19, and the focus is on his commitment to the Word of God, to the written Word of God, to the Scripture. And the reason that he makes this emphasis is that what he has said to this point has been so radically different from the teaching of the religious leaders of Israel that it would appear that he is bringing a new message with a new morality. And Jesus is establishing, I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill it. And he is now making a strong statement of his commitment to the entirety of the written Word of God. So Jesus is really going to interpret the Old Testament for us in the rest of this chapter and give the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. But nothing is new. And so we read in verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 5, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In these verses, Jesus is underscoring his full confidence in the absolute trustworthiness of Scripture. There are many reasons for which you and I should believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But perhaps chief on the list is what Jesus believed about the Word of God. And Jesus is the living Word, and his commentary on the written Word is of utmost importance to us. What did Jesus believe about the written Word of God? And here's why this is so important. He is the sinless Son of God. If he is wrong about what he says about Scripture, then he has sinned. And if he has sinned, then he is no one's Savior. Because when he went to the cross, he had to be the sinless Son of God. If he was wrong about this, then he has fallen short of the glory of God. So this is really a matter of lordship. It is a matter of us humbling ourselves under the teaching of Christ and receiving what he believes about the teaching of Scripture. Now, I do not have time to do a walk through all four Gospels, what Jesus believed about the written Word of God. But what I do want to do is just quickly survey for you just some of the high points. Jesus affirmed all 39 books of the Old Testament. He did that in Luke 11, verse 51. And Jesus acknowledged the actual historicity of Adam and Eve, of the flood in Noah's day, of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, of the story of Jonah and the great fish, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses and his writings, of a real Isaiah, Elijah, Daniel, Abel, Zechariah, and David. Jesus put his arms around the entirety of the Old Testament that was Scripture as it was presented to him. And he affirmed that it is all divinely inspired. Not just every one of the 39 books of the Old Testament, but every word that is in every one of those 39 books. See, as soon as Kent's not here, we just all fall apart. So what's going on? You got to fix my pack, okay. This only happens in a church. Okay? All right, Luke, come back. Come back. So Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That is his reference to the Old Testament. So much more that I would love to say, but that's just by way of introduction. And so let's walk through this passage. In verse 18, I want you to see the credibility of Scripture. Jesus begins, "For truly I say to you." Let's just stop right there. The word "for" is a very important word. The word "for" introduces an explanation of what was previously said. For, so Jesus now explains why he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets that was stated in verse 17. So here's why he has not come to destroy the law and the prophets. That refers to the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all 39 books. "For truly I say to you," whenever Jesus says something of extreme importance, he begins by saying, "Truly I say to you." In John's gospel, it's recorded as, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The word "truly" in the Greek is literally "amen." So the word "amen" means it is true, it is sure, it is firm. So, "For truly, I say to you," and this is very direct, very pointed, very emphatic, very dogmatic. "For truly, I say to you." So whatever now follows rises to one of those things of highest importance. So let me just say this. Some things that Jesus said were more important than other things. Everything Jesus said was true. And everything that Jesus said was divinely inspired, as it's recorded in Scripture. However, some things rise to a higher level of significance and importance. And this is one of those. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." Heaven and earth represent the entire created universe. And the entire created universe one day will pass away. And it will be refashioned and reformed into an entirely new and different condition. Let me give you some cross-references at this point. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Peter writes, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar." It will be a dramatic passing away. "And the elements," meaning all of the molecules and all of the particles, "will be destroyed with intense heat." God will literally burn up the entire earth, and all the planets and heaven itself, everything will be consumed with fire at the end of the age, will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So what Jesus is saying here is absolutely correct. And this is looming on the horizon. I mean, all of the eco people are going to go nuts. All the tree huggers are going to go nuts. All the bark eaters are going to go nuts when they see what God is going to do. It's going to be an eco meltdown. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So when God recreates, he's going to burn down everything. It's just almost like someone going and buying a house and then just leveling the house rather than try to repair the house. God's just going to burn down the house and rebuild the house from scratch. And when he rebuilds the earth, there'll be no sea, which are divisions between different linguistic groups and ethnic groups and people groups. There will be no sea which will divide groups of people. And when he says a new heaven, the word new does not mean recent, new in time. It means new in kind, new in quality. It will be a vastly improved new heaven and new earth, okay? That will happen at the end of the age, after the second coming of Christ, and after the thousand-year reign of Christ, and after the great white throne judgment. In 2 Peter 3, verse 12, Peter writes again, the heavens will be destroyed by burning. And then in verse 13, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Well, righteousness is not dwelling right now in Washington, D.C., nor in New York City, nor in Los Angeles, nor in London, nor in Moscow, nor in any place on the earth. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be perfect justice and righteousness that will rule and reign. So, Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. All right, we just need to wade into this. Not the smallest letter. He's referring to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The Old Testament law and the prophets was written in Hebrew, a few chapters in Aramaic and Daniel, but the vast majority is 99% is in the Hebrew language. So what is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet? And it's what's called a yod, Y-O-D-H. And a yod, if you're writing that letter, is like an eyelash. It's like a comma. It's like an apostrophe. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus is saying, down to the smallest letter on the smallest word and the smallest verse of the smallest book, it's all going to be accomplished. Every promise, every prophecy, every judgment, it's all going to come to pass. But not just the smallest letter, he says, or stroke. Now, a stroke is merely a part of a letter. A stroke, if you can just see my little hand here, is just like that.
It's just a little tiny straight line. And it's, we would call it with a font today, a serif. It's just like the little foot at the bottom of a letter that would distinguish it from a different font type that doesn't have like a little foot at the bottom. And to help you visualize this, and the smallest stroke is sometimes called a tittle, jot or tittle. What distinguishes a lowercase L in our alphabet from a lowercase T, it's just that little tiny horizontal stroke. It's not the letter, it's only a small part of the letter. Or to give you another visual, what separates a capital O from a capital Q is just that little tiny stroke. And so what Jesus is saying, he believed in the entire Old Testament. Not just every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, but every letter of every word, but more than that, every stroke of every letter, of every word, it shall all be accomplished. Not just the ideas, but the very specific words that teach the ideas. It's called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means it's not just the concepts, but it's the words that teach the concepts. And plenary means all, like a plenary session at a conference is when the speaker addresses all the attendees as opposed to a breakout session, which is just some of the attendees. So verbal plenary inspiration means every plenary word, verbal, has come from the mouth of God. So the Bible is written with what we call dual authorship. There are two authors for every book in the Bible. There is the human author, David, Isaiah, Moses, Ezekiel, and there is the primary divine author, who is the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who has moved on the human author such that the human author records exactly what God wanted to be recorded without any error. And yet when Moses writes, he has his own unique personality and vocabulary and manners of expression that differ from the writing of Isaiah, who was an elite statesman high up in the courts of government, which is different than Amos, who was, you know, a farmer who wasn't as polished and well-educated and trained. They all have their different manners of expression. Matthew reads different than Mark, and Mark reads different than Luke, and Luke reads different than John and Peter than Paul. Yet, the Spirit of God is moving upon them like wind in a sail. 2 Peter 1:21, that they were being moved along by the Holy Spirit and the wind of heaven. And by the way, wind, breath, and spirit are the same words in the original language. It's as though the wind of the Spirit filled the sails of each of the biblical writers, propelling them in the direction that God desired. Yet, for example, when Luke writes, he had to go research everything. He was not an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to go talk to people who were there that day, and lots of people who were there that day, and piece together the narrative and the story. Yet as he does it, there is this mystery that cannot be fully defined. The mystery of divine inspiration. So, for example, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew that we're in? You may say, Matthew. I go, that's correct. Someone else will say, no, it's the Word of God. Well, that's correct too. So which is it? It's both. There's dual authorship, a secondary author and a primary author, a human author and the divine author. And everything that was written, down to every letter of every word and every tiny little stroke, like a serif, like a little foot at the bottom of a font, it's all inerrant, it's all infallible, it's all inspired, it's all authoritative, it's all sufficient, it's all immutable, it's all powerful. That's what Jesus believed about the inspiration of Scripture. Now, for us here today, either we believe Jesus or we're lost. Either we believe Jesus or we've gone our own way and said that Jesus does not know what he's talking about. And if we say that, that is the spirit of unbelief. That's why this really boils down to, it's not a matter of scholarship, it's a matter of lordship, bottom line. Now, I can stack up all the scholarship, and I've done a series of like 18 messages on why you should believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I can get into the scientific proof and the historical proof and the prophetic proof and the moral proof and the unifying proof. I mean, on and on and on. We can stack all this up. But when you get down to the bottom line, it's a matter of lordship. Will I believe Jesus? What he said about the Bible. So, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, the King James, not the smallest jot or tittle, shall pass, meaning go unfulfilled, go unperformed, from the law. In verse 18, the law refers to the entire Old Testament. In the previous verse, he said the law and the prophets. That refers to the whole Old Testament. He shrinks it down now to the most minimalist description of the entire Old Testament. And by the way, that's the only Bible Jesus had. The New Testament would not even begin to be written until almost two decades after he died. Less than, more like 15, 16, 17 years after he died. The only Bible Jesus had was the law. Didn't hinder his ministry. And the only Bible that the apostles had for over a decade was the Old Testament and the law. So anyway, he says, shall not pass from the law until all is accomplished. All means the entirety of the law, and accomplished means for it to come to pass. So I want to say this again. Every prophecy in the Old Testament, some of which have been fulfilled already, over 100 just with the person of Christ alone, have already been fulfilled. But there are still prophecies yet to be fulfilled regarding the end of the age, regarding the second coming of Christ, regarding the establishment of his earthly kingdom, regarding the final judgment, regarding the new heavens and the new earth and the consummation of everything. That's still out on the horizon. And Jesus is saying it's all going to be fulfilled. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says that God's word will not return to him void until all has been accomplished. So there are no idle threats concerning the judgment that's looming on the horizon. Sometimes a parent will say to a child, you do that one more time, and I'm going to spank you, or I'm going to send you to your room. And that ends up being an idle threat. And it just never happens. And the little child learns to know he can keep pushing the boundaries and pushing the boundaries until the tone of voice is finally such that we're about to have a come to Jesus meeting here. Well, there are no idle threats in the Bible. Everything that God has said, it will surely come to pass. Now, before I move on to the next verse, I have to give you a couple of cross-references here just to further establish this and nail this down. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In Luke 16, 17, Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. I mean, Jesus is not just dogmatic about this. He's bulldogmatic about this. There's not a drop of liberalism in Jesus. There's obviously no unbelief here. And I need to give you two quotes from the Psalms. Psalm 119, verse 89. Listen to this. This would be enough to settle it. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. I mean, there's no updates that we're sliding into our Bible. There are no pages we're pulling out. And there's no annual additions being given to us to add. There's no alteration. There's no editing committee in heaven that's toning down anything that has been written that might be offensive to somebody. No, forever. And the word forever means everlasting, perpetual. O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The other is Psalm 119, verse 160. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So, let me put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Society is changing before your very eyes. Morality is changing every day. The culture is undergoing a radical transformation. But right, as spelled out in the Word of God, is forever right. Wrong is forever wrong. It does not matter what the CNN opinion poll had to say. God's Word stands forever. Nothing changes with God. Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. God's plan for the family never changes. God's design for marriage never changes. Man's mind is constantly changing. God's mind never changes. So this is the credibility of Scripture, and we just need to anchor ourselves to this. Now, second, I want you to see the compromise of Scripture. That's at the beginning of verse 19, the compromise. You would think anyone who would hear verse 18 would just fasten themselves to a Bible with an iron chain and never drift downstream. But notice verse 19. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There is so much to say here on just this. Because this is already taking place in Israel with the scribes and with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the other religious leaders. Whoever annuls in the present tense, not will annul in the future at the end of the age. It's already happening, present tense, in Jesus' lifetime. Whoever annuls. Now, the word annul, it's the verb that when you take New Testament Greek in seminary, it's the verb they use to teach you how to conjugate a verb. Luo, L-U-O. Once that gets in your head, it can never leave your head. Luo, lue, lues. I mean, you can just conjugate a verb. And the word luo means to loosen. And the idea is to loosen what it says. So it's not held tightly. It's held loosely so that it can move all over the palm of your hand. It undoes, whoever undoes the least of these commandments. Whoever, like I've got lace-up shoes on, whoever loosens and unties the string on my shoes, whoever, what this means is, whoever downplays, whoever discounts, whoever compromises, whoever waters down, whoever tries to explain away one of the least of these commandments. Now, here we clearly see what I said earlier, that some things Jesus said are less important. Other things are more important. Some things that the prophets said were less important. Other things were more important. Or Jesus would have never said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and strength. If one of them is the greatest, and then there's a second that you love your neighbor as yourself, then there has to be lesser commandments if one is the greatest. I mean, that's just logical thinking. And so Jesus says, whoever compromises and tries to explain away one of the least of these commandments, least important, least strategic of these commandments. And the word commandments means exactly what you think it means. It means orders, charges, injunctions, and teaches others to do the same. In his teaching, he not only is loosening the scripture for himself, but now he's influencing others to follow in his footsteps and to be under his liberal agenda of unbelief, and teaches others to do the same, to disregard the clear teaching of scripture. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when he says shall be called, what is implied is there's only one judge who will make the call, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 5, I think it's verse 22, Jesus says, all judgment has been given to me by the Father. So it really doesn't matter what man says. All that matters is ultimately what does Jesus say on the last day? Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That means in last place. The kingdom of heaven refers to salvation, the sphere of salvation. So certain things to draw from this. Everyone is equally saved, but not everyone is of equal rank in the kingdom. Everyone is equally justified by faith, But not everyone is of equal recognition. And not everyone is of equal reward in the kingdom of heaven. And here, one who misteaches the scripture can be in the kingdom, but he's last in the kingdom. Now, another cross-reference, James 3, verse 1. You've heard me quote this many times, and it comes back to me. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. God is holding the teacher more accountable than the listener because of the position of influence into which God has placed him. He has a greater accountability. And Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 48, unto whom much is given, the same shall be required. And God has given more to some than to others. He's given them more exposure to the truth, more education, more godly influences, a more visible platform, and unto whom much is given, the same shall be required. And so, before I move on, if you attend a church, or the pastor and the leaders of that church compromise the full counsel of the Word of God, they will have a direct influence upon you to do the same. And it will be, whether conscious or subconscious, it will have that effect. The result will be that not only will the pastor be least in the kingdom, but those whom he influences will be at the end of the line if they take in what he is saying. And so you need to be in a church where week by week by week you are hearing every letter and every stroke of every word. You're hearing the full counsel of God, and there is not passing over the hard doctrines of the Bible and the hard sayings of Christ. If God has put it in the Bible, it needs to be screamed from the rooftops. It needs to be shouted if God put it in the Bible, and it needs to be taught on Sunday morning and not with some little midweek group of highly committed people. No, it needs to be put out there for the whole church, or you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. So it matters where you go to church, and it matters who you let enter your ears and enter into your mind. Now, this leads now to finally the end of verse 19, the confirming of Scripture. We saw the compromise, and we saw the credibility. Now, the confirming of Scripture. Jesus says, beginning in the middle of verse 19, but, and that's a word of sharp contrast when compared to what preceded. But, so this is going to go in the 180 degrees in the other direction. On the other hand, whoever keeps, and the word keeps here has the idea of practices, performs, executes, carries out, lives it out, the teaching of the law, and teaches them, he's in a position of teaching them, and the them refers to those who are receiving the law, he shall be called great in the kingdom. He shall be called by Jesus great. And the word shall indicates with certainty in the kingdom, referring to the realm of redemption, the sphere of salvation, he shall be called great. He will be greatly recognized by Christ. He will be greatly rewarded by Christ on the last day. Now, he may be run out of his church here on the earth, and he may not be recognized by the deacons and the charter members of the church as being great, but that doesn't matter. What matters is what Christ will say on the last day. And not only will he be greatly recognized, he will be greatly rewarded, and some will receive greater reward than others will receive on the last day. I want to say this again. We're all equally saved, and we're all equally in the kingdom. We just don't all have the same rank in the kingdom. We will not all be equally rewarded on the last day. And so this boils down to greatness on those who teach the word is not determined by the size of the ministry, but by the substance of the message, whether or not there was a full disclosure of the truth. Truth is always in the minority. It's never in the majority. Jesus said, few are on the narrow path. Many are on the broad path. And so some teachers will receive a greater recognition and reward on the last day than others. And just to take you to one passage, and this will be the last thing we'll look at, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15 is really an important passage. 1 Corinthians 3, and the section really begins in verse 10. It really begins in verse 9. I just don't have time to take it all in. But the reference is to the man of God who is being used by God as Christ builds his church. And he's referred to in verse 10 as a wise master builder who laid a foundation, and that foundation is Christ and him crucified. There is no other foundation for any church than Christ and him crucified. And he says in verse 12 that some men will build on top of the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. Those are of great value. Other men will build with wood, hay, and straw. Those are worthless. Now, verse 13, each man's work will become evident. But on the last day, there will be the judgment. And each man's ministry will go through the fire. And it will test the quality of each man's work. So verse 13, for the day will show it. That day is the final day, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality. Please note, not the quantity, but the quality. Not the size, but the substance of each man's work. Each individual man will have his report card handed to him on the last day. Verse 14, if any man's work, and he's referring to verse 9, God's fellow workers, verse 10, the master builder, the one who is used by God to build the church. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, the idea is, remains after going through the fire. He built with non-combustible materials. Gold, silver, and precious stone do not melt down. They actually are purified when they go through the fire. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, that is to say, he built with, verse 12, wood, hay, straw, and the fire of Christ's judgment, it will undergo a torch test. And if it is consumed, which is the wood, the hay, and the straw, he didn't preach the full counsel of God. And he played fast and loose with the Word of God. And he compromised the Word of God. And he watered down the Word of God. And he drifted from the Word of God. He built a ministry on his personality and on his pizzazz and on his illustrations and on his shtick. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He will not lose his salvation, he will lose his reward, and he will go to the end of the line in the kingdom of heaven, if in fact he's even in the kingdom of heaven. So this is a very sobering passage in many ways. Jesus is anchoring his fundamental belief in the inerrancy, the inspiration, and the infallibility of every word and every letter and every stroke. If I had time, I could even show you every verb tense of the written Word of God. It is pure. It is unvarnished and unadulterated. God has taken fallible men to record his infallible Word, just like he took a sinner like Mary to bear the sinless Son of God. So, let me just end with this application for you. So what does this require of you? You may not be a preacher. What does this require of you? Number one, study the Bible carefully. Every detail is inspired by God. Get down into the weeds of the Word of God. Every letter of every word, of every verse, of every book is inspired by God. You cannot study it too carefully. Second, follow the Bible carefully. We must keep every commandment, whether it's the least or whether it's the greatest. And then third, teach the Bible carefully, whether to your children, whether in a Sunday school class, whether in giving a witness to others. Never compromise any doctrine of Scripture. Hold to the truth and teach the full counsel of God. So I'm going to end right there, and we've got time for a few questions. So, yes, sir.
The reward.
Here, pass it down.
That's spoken of. What is there something in the word that we can go to kind of flesh out what that reward beyond being in the presence of God Himself? I mean,
yeah.
Is that
well, there will be assignments in heaven. We're not all just going to sit on a cloud and pluck a harp and have grapes dropped in our mouth. I mean, if that doesn't get my motor running.
Yeah.
To the degree that you're faithful here, you will be given assignments there. If you need to know what those assignments are, he would tell you. You don't need to know. You just need to know that faithfulness here will result in greater assignments there. There will also be greater recognition. Well done, good and faithful servant. For others, there will be more silence. And the silence will be deafening. We are told that there will be crowns that will be given to us. You're going to want crowns, plural, to toss at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in worshiping Him. So those are just a few of the elements of reward. But the reward is not Reward is something you work for. We don't work for salvation. We are saved by grace. We are judged by works or for our works, and we are rewarded for our works. It's a great question. Thrilled for you to ask it. Yeah, yeah. So you don't want to be last in heaven. And sometimes you'll hear some hyper-spiritual person, oh, if I just have a cabin in the back quarters of glory and just a little outhouse, a little servant's quarters back there, I'll be happy. Well, you'll be happy just to be in heaven, but you might want to be a little closer to the head of the line. Location, location, location. Yeah, somebody else. You can pass the microphone around back there. Yeah, right. The other. Okay.
Hello?
Yes, sir.
Hey, how you doing?
I am doing tremendous because you're here.
Hey, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Went on Sunday. Today was also another great lecture. But this is not... This question is not specific to the lecture we just had, but
okay. Me
and my cousin from London, we, after your service on Sunday, we were going back and forth on the understanding of a scripture.
Yeah.
So, in Exodus, there was a time where God and Moses had a conversation.
Yeah.
And Moses changed God's mind.
Uh-huh.
Right? So... We're like, well, if God is all-knowing and is always knowing, he never changes and et cetera, how can Moses change God's mind?
Yeah.
So what's the explanation for that?
No, I am so happy for you to ask that question because that would imply Moses is smarter than God. When you interpret the Bible, there are figures of speech that are used. There are some 35 figures of speech. If you don't know those figures of speech, you can step in a cow patty pretty quick as you're walking through the field. And one of those figures of speech is what's called an anthropomorphic figure of speech, which is to assign to God human-like qualities so that man in his pea brain can understand what God is like. Okay? For example, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to strengthen the one whose heart is completely his. God does not have eyes. He has no eyeballs. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a corporal body, physical body like you and I have. The eyes of the Lord simply communicate that God sees all and knows all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. The Bible talks about the arm of the Lord is not weak that it cannot save. Well, God doesn't have an arm. I remember when I said that in one church that I pastored, you could just almost hear the groans and the oxygen being sucked out of the sanctuary as I said that. But it was time for them to have adult conversation. And that it simply means that God is omnipotent and mighty. He doesn't have an arm, but the right arm of the Lord is just an indication of his strength and his power. We could talk about the ear of the Lord. We could talk about the mind of the Lord, as in this case. It is simply recording from a human perspective, not from a divine perspective. From the divine perspective, God never changes. God cannot change. God knows everything from the beginning. God has never learned anything. The reason God foreknows everything is because God has foreordained everything. And so, as Moses wrote that God changed his mind, it's really a concession to our limited, tiny understanding about God, that from our perspective, it looks as if God changed his mind, but from the divine perspective, God never changes his mind. And here's another example. I happened to think of this yesterday. The Bible talks about the sun rising. The sun doesn't rise. That's just from our human perspective. The sun is stationary. The earth is in an orbit. And the earth is turning. The sun is stationary. And yet when we read the Bible, it says, from the rising of the sun to the setting down of the same, the Lord's loving kindness never changes. So there are many places, not many, some places in the Bible where it is written from a human perspective because we would not be able to handle it or understand it from the divine perspective. And John Calvin, writing in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, his explanation is very good. That God is so infinite and so transcendent and so beyond us. If God spoke to us as he speaks to his own son in heaven, it would be so over our head, we would not even be able to grasp it. And so God has to condescend and come down to our level and get into the baby crib with us and speak to us in language like this, dad, dad, ma, ma, so that we would get it. Otherwise, it would be like trying to put the Atlantic Ocean into a Herb's cup. It's just not going to fit between our ears. For God to pull back the veil and have a full disclosure of how, who he is and how he operates. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things revealed belong to us. The things that are not revealed belong to God. So that tells us God, in essence, has not turned all of his cards over. He's only turned over a two of hearts. And we're pulling our brain out to try to understand the two of hearts. And there's 51 more cards to explain. So I'm sorry for the long answer. That's a great question, and I'm so glad that you raised that question. Those are anthropomorphic terms about God conveyed from a human perspective. It would seem that God changed his mind. But if we walk around to the other side of the curtain and we take in the whole rest of the Bible, that I am the Lord, I change not, we see, oh, in reality, God's never changed anything. So thank you for the question. I love the question. And I love the answer. We just played home run derby. So yeah. All right, one more, and then we're going to...
I think I can shout this.
No. Bring Kevin, get it over there to him. Get it over there to him. And I do believe you could shout it, but go ahead.
Thank you. Uh-huh. My question simply is, Steve, from the Anoma you just spoke of in Matthew, any relation to the Revelation 22, verse 19 text that gives a stronger, let no man remove any word from this, he will like... Yeah. Is there any correlation at all relation to that?
Yeah, I think there is. I think it's by implication. I think in the Revelation 22:19, it's referring to the book of Revelation. However, by implication, because I think Revelation closes what we call the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, because it is the last piece of the divinely inspired Scripture. So what he says at the end, at the caboose, really covers the entire... written Scripture. So the answer to that would be yes, by secondary application, or what we could call implication. But I'm thank you for bringing that text up. But I think it initially refers to the book of Revelation.
Yeah, it seems so much stronger. It seems like it's like, you know, don't do this.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
Thank you.
No, thank you. Thanks for being here and for the question. These are all great questions. Well, guys, I'm going to miss you. I'm going to miss this because I'm in full stride, and it's kind of hard to just stop running when you're running full stride. But we will pick this up on June 13th. And if you want a reminder, first of all, you can go on my website, which is onepassion.org, and it'll be posted there. Second, we send out an email. And if you're not on our email list, tell Luke or Kenan and we'll get you on the email list. We don't ask you for anything. It's just to tell you when we're meeting or not meeting. If you follow me on Instagram, it's always posted at least the day before, if not 2 days before. And if you follow me on X, then it's posted there as well. But we will be back in 4 weeks. And we're going to hit the ground running, but I will be preaching still at Trinity. The only time I will miss is when I go to Brazil, and there's just no airplane that can get me back because I have to take a domestic flight to get to Sao Paulo for the international flight, and I just cannot get back. That's the only time that I'll miss, but I'm flying back for each of the others, so I'll see you at Trinity. So I'm excited about what God's doing in our lives, and I get more out of this than any one of you. I mean, I love this. I mean, this is like, for me, eating meat. I mean, it just puts strength inside of me to revisit each of these verses that we're going through, and I can only pray that it's having a deepening effect in your spiritual life as well. So, plus the fellowship. So, if you're not aware, all of these studies are posted on onepassion.org, and they're free. You can go back and listen to any of them, to all of them. We went through Romans in 3 or 4 years. We went through 1 John. We went through 2 and 3 John. And now we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through all of those, and you can go back and listen to those as well. I think you can even watch them. So, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Thank you so very much for your presence here. Father, strengthen our confidence in your written word. Let us not be like the world that really tramples underfoot the law and the prophets and the New Testament. We want to cling to our Bible. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It is milk. It is meat. It is strength for us. So let us never waver in any way. Keep us anchored to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.